up the ones that I'm going to be going off of here today. So this is the original 190 with a bunch of stuff that was on the top chopped off. So I have not added any introduction to this. I might do that this week, but as of right now, it's sort of just in its raw form, you know, for the purposes of this class. So what we've been doing lately is we've been looking at the 1611, King James 1611, as a historical artifact, and looking at what are the material or the preliminary materials that were recorded or part of that 1611 edition, and then trying to look at that and then say, okay, well, what does this tell us about the time and place in which this document was originally published and the interests and concerns of the people that were the primary movers and shakers of putting the 1611 into print, okay? So far what we've done is we've looked at detail at the title page, and then last Sunday we looked at the epistle dedicatory, okay? And we saw that in the epistle dedicatory, we looked at that language about one more exact translation. Mike sent me some questions about that after the fact, and there was at least one person who also sent me some questions about the expression one more exact, and if that meant like one additional one that was more exact than the prior ones, or if it meant all before it were exact and this is just one more exact, okay? I take it after I printed that out, I submitted that paragraph to all of the English teachers in my English department, and I said, how do you understand the adverb more, you know, one more exact? And all in the context of this paragraph, and they all came back and they said it means one more is an additional one that is has the quality or properties of being more exact than the ones that came before it, is how they read it and how they understood it. And all of them basically had the same position on it. Maybe they said it a little bit different words, but that's essentially the way I take it as well. If the one they are crediting to the king's judgment, produced by a combination of prior English versions, the original language text of Hebrew and Greek, compared with foreign language Bibles, is not somehow in their mind more exact than the previous, then why bother doing it at all in the first place? And if you think back to when we looked at the Hampton Court Conference, you'll recall that William Barlow, in his notes, gives the king's reaction when John Reynolds first put forth the idea of a new translation, and William Barlow records the king as saying that he has not yet seen a Bible well stated in English. So the king's judgment was already that there needed to be a new one, a different one, an additional one, that would, you know, go through and make of many good ones one principal good one, which is exactly what they did. So just a little bit of sort of a heads up on kind of where that conversation went after the fact. Now, I am going to be doing, from my home office in the very near future, some additional videos related to this whole idea of exact and perfect and what the translators meant in the early 17th century when they called it an exact translation, because I think there's a lot of misconceptions about that, and I want to do some separate standalone videos that are, you know, kind of in line with that. So let's get going then and continue with looking at the preliminary information. So again, we've looked at to date the title page. We went through all the artwork on the title page, explained it. You guys should have in your notes something that was done by the University of Texas at Austin. Like an annotated copy of the title page. It's on a beige page in your notes. You guys should have that. If you keep turning, Sylvia, you'll find it. It's on a beige page, and it's got annotations on it of...
they don't have beige.
You guys might not have beige. Yours, okay. That was the original. Yes, that page right there. What page is that?
11.
Page 11 in the original notes. So we've looked at the title page, we've looked at the epistle dedicatory. The next item in the front material. Now, I brought with me today my 1611 edition, all right? And I just want to refresh your memory about this. I brought this in a few weeks ago, And it says here on the front page, it says, the Holy Bible, 1611 edition, King James Version, a word-for-word reprint of the first edition of the Authorized Version presented in Roman letters for easy reading and comparison with subsequent editions. All right? This was done by Thomas Nelson, and I think if my memory's not mistaken, they started doing this in like 1983. They started publishing these. Okay, so here's the title page that we've already discussed. We went over all this artwork, discussed what it means, and so forth. All right, and then the next page is the epistle dedicatory to the king. We talked about this last week. So there's about two or three pages there. So that runs for three pages. And then the next page begins the translators to the reader. Okay, and that's where we're at right now on the preface. So what page are you guys on for that?
13.
Okay. If you're following with me on the digital notes this morning, it's at the top of page one. All right. So following the epistle dedicatory, readers of the 1611 would encounter the famous preface titled The Translators to the Reader. So I just took a screenshot there, guys, of sort of the heading. So that's what it looked like as far as how it appeared in the text. And this goes on for like 11 pages. It's quite lengthy, the entire preface, the translators to the reader. All right. So if you look at the point underneath the picture, 11 pages long. The preface is a lightning rod for discussion in modern debates about text and translation. Possessing a proper perspective on the preface is of the utmost importance and will be the subject of future lessons in this class. So let me just be clear about this. Right now, I'm just going through this, the order. I'm going to come back, circle back to this, and we're going to study the preface in detail. Because having a proper perspective on the preface is extremely important in understanding, number one, what the translator said about their own work. And we need to just know that for our own benefit, but we also need to know it because the preface is a lightning rod in conversations related to this, okay? People on both sides of the textual translational debate seek to leverage the preface in their favor so as to present the translators as being sort of on their side. All right, because obviously these translators are important in the history of the English Bible, and so what people are doing is they go into the preface and they try to leverage statements from the preface to support their view, and then to cast the translators as being wholly on their side. Now, very much King James onlyists do this, as well as modern version advocates. They want to use the preface to their advantage, and so we need to make sure that we have a clear understanding of the preface. So we're going to study it in detail in a future lesson. Right now, we're just kind of going through its inclusion in the preliminary material, okay? So for now, we will limit our comments to a few cursory remarks. So look at the quote there from Campbell. The dauntingly learned address to the reader on behalf of the translators is the work of Miles Smith, who sat on the first Oxford company responsible for the Old Testament from Isaiah to Malachi, and on the committee of revisers. The language is sonorous and at times majestic. Indeed, its Latinate cadences are cast in much more formal idiom than that used by the translators of the Bible. Okay, now what does that mean? That means that Smith writes this using, you know, sort of the way that he would speak as a scholar of his day, and it reads a little bit different than if you read the translation, okay? Just because of the nature of what he's doing. The range of allusion to patristic sources is well beyond the educational thresholds of most 21st century readers, and Smith quotes Greek, Latin, and sometimes without translations. There is a helpful set of annotations, to the epistle in the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Okay, so if you read it, it is not the easiest reading. Now everybody in here, just let's do a little test. Open up, if you have a King James Bible, open up to the front and tell me if you have the epistle, if you have the translators to the reader included in your printing. I sort of already know the answer, but I want you to sort of see this for yourself. If you go to the front of your Bible, do you have the translators to the reader?
No.
You do, Amy?
Yeah.
What kind of Bible is that? Who printed it? Okay, local church Bible publishers, so they have included it. Does anybody else have the translators to the reader in the front of their Bible? Now, my Schofield Bible's over there. It does not have it. Obviously, my 1611 reprint has it. I just showed it to you. But modern printings of the King James have ceased printing the translators to the reader. It is unclear to me exactly when that occurred. In other words, when historically did the preface stop being printed in most editions? But I'm thinking it happened sometime in the 1800s, and for sure by the time you get in the 1900s, very few printers were continuing to include the translators to the reader in their printings of the AV or of the King James Bible. Okay, so more to say about that later. One of the reasons given, so when we go through the preface in more detail, I'm going to talk about that phenomenon of the translators to the reader not being included and give some reasons why publishers have given over the years for why they stopped doing it. One of the reasons they gave is because they thought it was too obscure and too hard to understand. So when you read this quote here from Campbell, and he talks about the range of allusion to patristic sources is well beyond the educational thresholds of most 21st century readers, and Smith quotes Greek, Latin, and sometimes without translation. That's true. When you read the preface, you do have to sort of, it would be somewhat difficult, and again, I'm speaking generally now, if you had no awareness of what was going on, I can see how the preface would be difficult for some people to read. Just because of the way it is written, the style in which it is written, and the fact that you have to have an awareness of familiarity with the church fathers to really get what Smith is saying. It is not unintelligible, it is not ununderstandable, but it is more difficult just by nature of what it is. Okay. Now, the preface has been has been updated in its orthography. That means spelling. So just to have it in front of you with modern word spelling makes it way, way easier than trying to read it out of a facsimile with all the old spellings. Okay, so that's the preface. We are gonna be looking at it in more detail in the future, probably starting next week. Okay, so the preface is the next item. Okay, the next item, if you go to the next page, I'm not sure where it is, but it's the calendar. All right. So let me show you this. So in my reprint, again, the preface goes on for 11 pages, all right? And after the preface, there is a calendar, 12 pages that look like this. A calendar for every month of the year in the 1611. Now, I have a sample page there for you, and we'll be looking at that here shortly. But following the 11-page preface, there was a 12-page calendar for each month of the year. The following image is a sample page for the month of December. Now I need to change that because I switched that to March. Because I found a picture of March which will go more easily with what Campbell is going to be describing. So every month contains its own page in the same format. So please note the 1602 Bishop's Bible contains basically identical calendars, all right? So if I could bring this up here, you guys have March in yours or December?
March.
Okay. So the text, we need to note, I need to change that text. Okay, so here it is, all right? So March has 31 days, all right? Talks about the moon, and then notice that it gets down into the sun riseth and falleth, and it gives you like, I don't remember, I think this is like hours and minutes of when this stuff is going to happen. And then notice that you have the morning and evening prayer laid out, and what you're supposed to read for evening and morning prayers, as well as a bunch of other stuff down here, okay? So this is a very structured calendar that is presenting very particular information, right? So let's go down. Dr. Campbell offers the following summary and description of the contents of the calendar, all right? So the information in the 12 pages of the liturgical calendar may be elucidated by reference to one month, March, all right? The first horizontal columns that announces that March has 31 days. The second horizontal column asserts the corresponding lunar calendar, one cycle of the moon is 30 days long. Okay, so let's just go back up. So that's what I just pointed out to you, right? So how many days are there in March? 31. And lunar, from a lunar standpoint, there's a full cycle of the moon, a full 30-day cycle in March. So there you have what number?
30.
So everybody with that, okay? Let's go back down, keep reading. The second horizontal column, lunar calendar, got that, is 30 days long. This calculation in which months with 31 solar days are assigned lunar months 30 days, and the months with 29 days is a traditional calendar, in that if solar and lunar calendars are to coincide every 13 years, then one of the lunar months must be solar minus two, blah, 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 technicalities. I don't think for us that's super important, but it explains why they're doing this, okay? Now, the third horizontal column has four divisions: sunrise and sunset, psalms, morning prayer, and evening prayer, all right? So let's just identify that. That is this band right here. Horizontal band, sunrise, sunset, the hour, the minutes, the psalm down the center column here in red, and then the morning and the evening prayer. Okay? So that's this third horizontal band across the top. And again, there's one of these for every month of the year. All right? Go back down to the notes. So the third horizontal column has four divisions: sunrise and sunset, psalms, morning prayer, and evening prayer. The sun is set to rise, presumably, on the first day of the month at 06:18 and set at 17:42. Psalms is a heading for the column below. The Psalter to be read through once a month, but on months with 31 days, such as March, the first and the last have the same reading, number 30. The 30 sets the readings, are the subject of the latter table. The final columns are headings for the list of two lessons, portions of scripture to be read at services of worship for morning maintenance, and two for evening prayer, evensong. Okay, so let's just go back. You'll notice here what we're talking about. You've got the sunrise, sunset, you have the psalm, the psalm reading down the middle, and then you have the evening and the morning prayer, and what the lessons are supposed to be read at each time. Okay? So let's just stop there for one second. Obviously, do the publishers and the people behind this think that people need to be reading according to the liturgical calendar?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because it's included in the Bible that they're printing. All right? So look at the next one. Of the 10 vertical columns below, the first one on the right sets out the reading from the Psalter, column 6, the Old Testament, columns 7 and 9, and the New Testament, columns 8 and 10. Of the 5 columns on the left, only column 2 is clear. It is a list of days of the solar month. Column 4 is a list according to the Roman calendar, in which the day is identified by counting backwards from the 3 divisions of the month, calends, nomes, and ideas, rather than by counting forwards in the original number from the beginning of the month, the ideas, the Ides of March, of which Julius Caesar was famously told to beware, falls on the 15th. Okay. Column 5 notes important dates in the church calendar. So let's just go back up and look at this. So I'm going to be honest, Campbell is sort of being honest. To our modern eyes, there are a whole bunch of this that we don't understand. Without him explaining it, like, you'd look at it and you'd be like, eh, that's gibberish. Probably, right? But for them, do they know what's going on when they look at it? So the Psalms, You've got, so this stuff here relates to the lunar and the Roman calendar. Okay, you have the dates in the month going, the days of the month going all the way down to 31. It's telling them what they need to read, and if he's right, you'll notice that they should be at some point at reading in the Psalms at the beginning, the same thing at the end. So you can see right here, it's the first day. If you go down to 31, there's 30 days in March. 31 days in March, you have this. And then the 15th would be the Ides of March. You can see it's marked Idus. Okay? You know Julius, Shakespeare's famous play, Julius Caesar, where he tells him to beware of the Ides of March, right? So that's marked right there on the 15th. And so all of this stuff is, and there's 12 of these, one for each month. So let's go back. Okay? Then I have a comment there. To our eyes, the calendar looks very confusing. That said, I'm confident that the early 17th century English would have no problem understanding it. In other words, were they used to seeing stuff laid out like this? And like I've already mentioned to you, I checked the 1602 Bishop's Bible. The 1602 Bishop's Bible has essentially exactly identical calendars in the front of it than we see here in the AB of 1611. So there are 12 of these calendars, one for each month of the year. So are they extremely regimented on what they're supposed to read for evening and morning readings, what the psalm reading is for that day, and how they're supposed to progress through the liturgy? Okay, any questions about that? So like I said last week, right, it's, you got to understand, like, for us, as non-denominational Bible church, we don't have a liturgical calendar that we follow. We just read and study the Bible, right? We don't have anything like this, but for them, this was part of their normal way of doing things, okay? So the next thing is the almanac for 39 years. So the next page following the calendar is the almanac. All right? So following the calendar, the readers of the 1611 would have encountered an almanac for 39 years. Again, note the 1602 Bishops contains a similar almanac for years 1601 to 1632. So it's very similar, but the years are a little bit different. All right. Now you can see very clear, okay, the years are listed out starting with 1603 and coming all the way down and ending with 1641 in the almanac. Right? So let's scroll down past the image. Professor Campbell offers the following description and explanation of the significance of the almanac. This almanac implements the information in the calendar. So that'd be the 12 previous pages. So the almanac is working in conjunction with the calendar by charting the 7 principal movable feasts in the ecclesiastical calendar for the year 1603 to 1641. The first 4 columns list the year, the golden number, the epact, and the domicile letter, and next to the 7 gives the dates for the 7 events, okay? And then here they are. Here are the events it's charting, okay? I'm not even sure how to pronounce that. Septumisa? Septumisa, the third Sunday before Lent, that's what it is, signaling the wearing of purple vestment, should say vestments, plural, until Holy Week, and the omission of the word Alleluia from the liturgy until the end of Lent. The first day of Lent, Ash Wednesday, 6.5 weeks before Easter, Easter Day, Rogation Week, right, I guess?
Yeah.
Rogation Sunday, inaugurating the 3 Rogation days of prayer and fasting, should say prayer and fasting. Ascension Day, the 40th day exclusively after Easter. Whit Sunday, the 50th day after Easter. And Advent Sunday, the nearest day to St. Andrew's Day, 30th of November. And that's according to Campbell's explanation. So again, I'm not going to sit here and spend a bunch of time trying to explain this to you. I just want you to see it, but you can see right here that those are in fact the dates, the significant events charted across the top, And it says here in the table below what day each year those things are going to be celebrated or occurring on. And it lays it out for, 39 years from 1603 to 1641. So is it setting out the high church calendar of quote-unquote holy days for 39 years? Okay. So any questions about the almanac? The next item is the table defined Easter forever. Following the almanac, readers encounter a table designed to aid the reader in calculating the date for Easter. We noted the existence of this table in the past in our teaching on Easter in Acts 12:4. It is also covered in our book on this subject, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. The inclusion of this table speaks to the fact that the King James translators did not view Easter as inextricably linked to paganism. Okay, so here is the table. The table for calculating Easter is the next item in the preliminary material. Now, you know that the date of Easter varies every year, okay, based upon different phenomena in the calendar, all right? And they basically have this table here to help you always be able to figure out when Easter is going to occur based upon the changing calendars, etc. So if you're tracking with me here, so the almanac was after the calendar, and then after the almanac here, we have the table to find Easter forever right here, as depicted there in the notes. So regarding this, regarding the Easter table, Dr. Campbell states the following. The calculation of the date of Easter had been a matter of contention since the Paschal controversies of the early church. In England, the matter was settled by the Synod of Whitby in 664. This table is a tool that enables the reader to calculate the date of Easter for any given year. So that's included in the preliminary material. Any questions? Now, look, guys, I think we have to be honest here. Is it pretty clear from this preliminary material that this is a Bible that was designed to be used by the high church? I mean, it obviously was, because it's laying out there the whole liturgy of the Anglican Church and is clearly saying that this is produced for you to read and follow when you're going through all these things, okay? Then we have next a table and calendar setting out the order of the psalms and lessons. Judging from my reprint, my 1611 reprint published by Thomas Nelson, Dr. Campbell is combining three pages from the preliminary material in this section. Proper lessons to be read for the first lessons, both at morning and evening prayer on Sundays throughout the year. Lessons proper for holy days, proper psalms on certain days, and a table for the order of the psalms to be read on morning and evening prayers. Okay, so let's look at the first picture. You can see that it says proper lessons to be read for the first lesson, both at evening and morning prayer on Sundays throughout the year. Okay, and for some also of the second lesson. So this is laying out for Advent, for Sundays throughout the year, what they're supposed to read from the Psalms at evening and morning prayer. Now, this is somehow different than what was in the calendar, I guess. Although I've spent hours looking at this, and I can't really, I'm just being honest, like, tell what it is exactly. But obviously, they felt they needed to include this for some reason. I'm sure there's people out there that know more about that point of it or part of it than I do. Then after that, you have the lessons proper for holy days. So you can look at that, and you can see they're listing out holy days and what they're supposed to be, what's supposed to be read on each holy day. And then the next one is proper psalms on certain days, and a table for the order of the psalms. And again, you have the psalms at morning and evening prayer laid out and delineated of what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, so you get the real strong indication that This is important, right? So based on my copy, I think that in this section, Campbell is including three different things. Okay, so look at underneath that. Professor Campbell describes these pages as follows. He says, these pages set up the principles for ensuring that all the required passages are read at appropriate times as set out in the Book of Common Prayer. The survival of this table in the King James Version represented a defeat for the Puritan Party, who dislike orchestrated readings and prayers. So I would be in the Puritan company, man. I have a natural sort of religious kicking against this type of regimented liturgical approach to the scriptures, okay? This was a defeat for the Puritans. The fact that this was included in the 1611 would have been something the Puritan Party would not have liked, for sure, without a doubt, okay? So it represented a defeat for the Puritan Party, who dislike orchestrated readings and prayers. The Psalter is to be read monthly, so the Psalms are grouped into 30 sections, and the lengthy Psalm 119 into 22 portions. So you can see there that that's obviously what they're doing. They are spelling out what needs to be read and when. Any questions about that? Okay. Then we go to the table of contents. At this point, Dr. Campbell's description of the preliminary materials differs from what can be found in my 1611 reprint by Thomas Nelson. In my reprint, there is a page designating the weeks before and after Easter, as well as a list of the order of holy days to be observed throughout the year. See the image below. The page is not mentioned or discussed by Dr. Campbell. Instead, Professor Campbell discusses the table of contents page, which occurs after the list of holy days in my Thomas Nelson reprint. Okay? So, there's a difference in the order now that is troubling to me. So if you look at the images, this page occurs next, and then go to the statement underneath that. It's important to note that the title page It's important to note on the title page, title contents page, that the books called Apocrypha are sectioned off from the Old Testament and New Testament and placed between the Testaments in their own section. Moreover, each page of the Apocryphal section is stamped with the phrase Apocrypha in the upper left and right corners. For more information on the treatment of the Apocrypha in the English Bible, interested parties are encouraged to revisit Lesson 117, the Coverdale Bible, assessing the contents of the first complete English Bible, as well as my short essay, The Apocrypha and the King James Bible. So if you look at this, here's the table of contents. Here's the Old Testament books. Tells you how many chapters are in each book. And then notice it segregates the books called Apocrypha into their own section, and then has the New Testament following that, okay? So the Apocryphal section is not, like if you were to open a Catholic Bible, these Apocryphal books would have been dispersed through the Old Testament throughout the canon. Protestants did not view them as scripture. They still viewed them as important history, but not scripture, so they segregate them to their own section, okay? And then I will just turn to a random page of the Apocrypha in the 1611, and you will notice that on both pages in the upper corners, it is clearly stamped what? Apocrypha. That is a clear signal to the reader that they do not believe that these pages are what? Scripture. They are in their own section. They're subdivided off from the Old and the New Testament, and they're clearly marked Apocrypha twice on each page, but they were still included in the AV. So, any questions about that? Now, we've talked about the reasons for that a lot in previous lessons. and how the Apocrypha was handled in Protestant Bibles when compared with Roman Catholic Bibles. Okay, so the table of contents page is the last page of the preliminary material in my 1611 reprint by Thomas Nelson. On the next page of the reprint, one finds the introduction to the text of Genesis 1. Meanwhile, Dr. Campbell goes on to mention four more items that are not found in my reprint. He mentions the royal coat of arms, genealogies, a table of place names in Canaan, and a map of Canaan. But you can see very clearly, here's my 1611 reprint. On this page here, you have the table of contents. And then on the facing page, you have the beginning of the book of Genesis. Okay? So Campbell is going to include more information than that. And the reason for it, sad to say, is that my Thomas Nelson reprint is not exactly what it purports to be. Okay, so let's go to the next point. A comparison between my reprint and Alfred Pollard's 1911 facsimile of the 1611 reveals that the Thomas Nelson reprint is not what it claims to be, i.e., a word-for-word reprint of the first edition of the Authorized Version. There is preliminary material missing from the Thomas Nelson edition, which is disappointing to say the least. Meanwhile, Pollard's facsimile contains the four items noted above by Dr. Campbell. So this volume, unfortunately, is not complete. It leaves out front material or preliminary material from a 1611, which I find to be disappointing because people would buy this expecting to get all the material that was in a 1611 and they're not getting it. So you would have to go and find something like this, which is Pollard's reprint, a digital copy of his reprint. And I've been trying to scroll through this as we've been going. I'm just scrolling quicker than it's able to. But the images that I've included of what we're about to look at were all taken from this 1611 facsimile reprint by Alfred Pollard from 1911. Okay. Any questions? I do not know what Thomas Nelson's motive was, other than to save paper and ink to make the volume cheaper, possibly, because as we're going to see, like, it would add a lot more pages to include the rest of this information. But I just have a problem with this being sold as a 1611 edition if it doesn't include all the material that was actually in a 1611. Okay? Because I think people need to be able to evaluate the document for what it was as a historical point. And so when you buy something like that and pay probably, what, $45-$50 and don't get what you want, don't get everything, and you know, let's be honest here, Bart. The only way you would know you were missing information is if you went to the level to check that we're doing here. But I've done that, gone to the level to check and realized this thing's not really what it reports to be, which is disappointing. I've also been to Baker Bookhouse. I was there last weekend, and there's a different publisher, Hendrickson, who is also selling 1611 editions, and they do not have all of the preliminary material in theirs either. So the only way you're going to get all of it is to pull one of these historical volumes offline and look at the PDFs, the digital copies, okay? Unfortunately, that's just the way it is right now, and I'm not sure why the publishers aren't giving all the information, but I think it has to probably be related to cost and maybe what they perceive to be relative interest. And maybe for most people that's fine, but for me, I bought this with the assumption that I was getting everything that was in the 1611, and to not was a little bit disappointing. So anyway, let's look at then the information that was in the 1611 that was missing. The next is the Royal Coat of Arms. So after the Table of Contents page, the original 1611 contains an impression of the Royal Coat of Arms. And here is the image, okay? So here's the coat of arms of James's house. Okay? It's a lion there, unicorn, a bunch of other stuff. some Latin, and then notice what it says underneath it. Cum privilegio. We already know that's Latin for with what?
Privilege.
With privilege. Okay? So you have the royal coat of arms with, on a page with this statement. So let's read what Campbell says about this. Regarding the coat of arms, Dr. Campbell writes, quote, a fine wood coat of the coat of arms of James I, underneath which is written, Cum privilegio regina majestate, my Latin is not good, mestasis, I guess, which means by authority of the king. So, the king's coat of arms is printed there with that statement underneath. Okay? Now, you remember in the past we've discussed, was it ever really authorized? Remember we went through in a previous lesson, we talked about whether or not there was ever really, quote-unquote, officially authorized or not. So there's a fine wood coat of the coat of arms of James I with the statement underneath by authority of the king. The royal coat of arms contains the motto of the royal family, God and my right, and the motto of the order of greater, shame upon him who think evil of it. The shield is quartered in hydraulic terms. The first and fourth quarters depict the three passant guardian lions of England. The second quarter depicts the rampant lion and the double treasure flurry, counter flurry, i.e. floral border of Scotland. The harp in the third quarter represents Ireland. The left is a crowned lion of England. The upper right is the Scottish, and on the upper right is a Scottish unicorn. The rose of England and the thistle of Scotland are beneath the shield. A version of this shield is still in use, but the shamrock has been added to the rose and thistle. Shamrock obviously representing Ireland. Okay, so the inclusion here of the coat of arms, along with the statement by the authority of the king, is rarely brought up in discussions of whether or not the King James Bible was ever formally authorized. Perhaps this is an important point that should be discussed, because does it have the coat of arms of the king with the statement by authority of the king?
Yeah.
Sure does, but everything I've ever read about whether it was ever authorized never talks about this page. That's right there in the front after the table of contents. Okay. Then we have the genealogies. Following the coat of arms, here it is. There's a 36-page genealogy. So Bart, imagine if you could save 36 pages worth of paper and ink. Okay, from a 1611 reprint. Depicted below are the introduction and first page of the genealogy. The 1602 bishops also contain a multi-page genealogy that is different from the one found in the AV of 1611. We have included images of the first two pages of the genealogy for your consideration. Okay, so I'm not going to give you all 32 pages. Here is the first page, the genealogies of the Holy Scriptures, with an introduction there to the Christian reader. So if you're online, we're talking about this part right here. All right. And then you get then to the first page of the genealogy. So you have God on the top, then Adam and Eve, the sons of Adam and Eve. They split off, and you have in the middle the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have Adam and Eve there standing at the tree, the serpent there wound around the tree. And then you have Romans chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 here in the center, okay? As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign by righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 5, 19 through 20. And there's the beginning of the genealogy. And then it says right here, O death, I will be thy death, Hosea 13, 14. And then this goes on from here after Noah, and it goes on for 32 pages of genealogy. And there's a lot of stuff that is communicated by the genealogy. I'm reading a book right now about what is called paratext information in these Bibles. Paratext is technically defined as ancillary material to the biblical text that is not part of the biblical text, that is still designed to try to communicate information to the reader. When you look at something like this, is this trying to teach stuff about the biblical narrative? Okay? And it's doing so in a visual way through a genealogy that runs on for 32 pages. So I've not included all 32 pages here, but you can kind of get the point, okay? Campbell states the following regarding the genealogies. The 36 pages of genealogy were compiled by the antiquarian Joseph Speed, who collaborated with Hebraist Hugh Broughton on the project. Speed's patent, which extended from 31 October 1610 for 10 years and was afterwards extended till 1638, gave him the right to print and insert his genealogies and the gazetteer and map of Canaan into every edition of the King James Version. He then produced versions in large folio, small folio, quarto, and octavo. So he had adjusted this for different sizes. It just drives me nuts to think how long this would have taken this guy. The genealogies begin with God's creation of Adam and Eve and extend as far as the birth of Christ. Okay? Dial Break comments on the genealogies as follows. The genealogies were first published in the 1611 King James Version and were included in subsequent editions. Translator John Speed authored the work. However, Hebrew scholar Hugh Broughton, who was excluded from the King James translation team because of his volatile personality, was given responsibility for gathering genealogies from the Old Testament. He submitted the work to John Speed for inclusion with the introductory material. Reflecting on Broughton's post-publication tirade against the King James Version, readers might wonder if Broughton's public condemnation of the new Bible included the genealogies he helped produce. Speed retained the patent for the genealogies of the map of Canaan for 10 years. Francis Fry records 33 formatting changes or stylistic alterations in the genealogies and folio editions, most of which reflect minor differences. Very few printings include genealogies after 1634 and 1640 folios. Now you can understand why. Like, is there just a ton of pages? All right? And then we got time for one last thing, and that is the table and place names in Canaan. After the lengthy genealogy, the next piece of plenary material was the gazetteer. A gazetteer of place names published along with the map of Canaan in two separate parts. Half the gazetteer appeared before the map and half after the map. The map was published on two different leaves but presented as a whole, on facing pages. We have ordered the following images in the order they originally appeared in the 1611 folio. So if you look at the image, there's the introduction. I'm going to zoom in on that. Okay, it says at the top, an alphabetical table of Canaan and the borders adjoining the diversity of names observe the text of Scripture quoted, yada, yada, yada. So there's a whole page there. It's a gazetteer. It's alphabetical of different place names, etc., in Canaan. And then if you go to the next page, you have the first half of the map, which would have been on the left side. So you have the map of Canaan there. And then you go to the third image, and that would be the right side of the map. And then at the end of the, after the map is over, then you would have the second and final part of the gazetteer with the second half of the name and place references. Okay, so all of that is not in. So the map of Canaan. The map of Canaan, as we have seen in the previous point, was positioned on facing pages with the accompanying gazetteer occurring before and after it. Dr. Campbell offers some insight into the historical significance of the map. He says, quote, the map is a reduction of a 14 sheet wall map of biblical Canaan with an insert map of Jerusalem, first published by John Speed in 1595. No copy of the original is known to survive. Excuse me. In one version of the map, Speed's engraver is identified as Reynold L. Strack, right? Strack? Sure, whatever. However I say it's right. A note on the map says that it was, quote, begun by Mr. John Moore, continued and finished by John Speed. John Moore, who came to be known as the Apostle of Norwich, was a learned clergyman who had spent many years researching the cartography of the Bible, but had been unable to publish the map before his death in 1592. Dr. Brake also comments upon the map of Canaan in his A Visual History of the King James Bible, quote, the introductory material of the King James Bible included a double-page map originated by John Moore and completed by John Speed in 1611. The city of Jerusalem, the table of showbread, the altars and other implements used in the temple are depicted in the corner of the map with traces of the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan, I believe. Speed's map appears in all folio editions except the 1640 edition. To date, none have been found that include the map. The distinct editions of Speed's map of Canaan exist. The distinct editions of Speed's map of Canaan exist printed from two different plates, both dated 1611. Features of the map believed to be printed first include the following. The C's were stippled, i.e. multiple dots make an appearance of gray shadowing. No author name or signature is included. An original copper plate was used to reproduce the map. Features of the map believed to be printed second are as follows. The C's are shaded by using fine lines to make the gray shadowing. The author's name, Reynold Elstrack, is printed on the lower right corner of the right page, next to the circle of the names Moore and Speed. The map was reproduced by a letter press, a method of printing from a raised ink printing surface. The strongest evidence suggests that the map with Elstrack's name is probably the second one printed because it appears in folio editions dated 1613, 1617, and 1634. Okay, so there you have. It's already 10 after 5, 5 after. Whoa. All right, well, let's get to conclusion because I don't want to carry this on. So much of the preliminary material included within the 1611 was designed to aid the reader in following the liturgical calendar or life of the Anglican Church. As Dr. Campbell noted intermittently throughout his comments, some of the preliminary materials would have been viewed unfavorably by the Puritan faction of the English Church. This makes sense given the historical / political context during which the King James Bible was created. It was, after all, a revision of the Bishop's Bible, the official Bible of the Anglican Church. It was, as the title page declares, appointed to be read in the churches. Okay, and then I have my own little comment here. These realities engender two different extreme views with respect to the King James Bible. Some King James-only advocates have sought to downplay, if not outrightly ignore, the connection the King James Bible has with High Church Anglicanism. On the other side, critics of the King James Bible have castigated it as being a wholly partisan Bible. Neither of these extremes is wholly accurate. The King James Bible is a product of a historical / political context in which it was created. As such, it needs to be evaluated fairly and honestly as a historical document. Okay, now I don't have time for questions, so I'm going to end the stream, and we got to quit because we started late and we're ending.